Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we need your help or we will be distracted, we'll be sleepy, we'll be on to the next week's to-do list. We're easily bored, we easily wander, and I need your help, Lord, or I will speak out of my own knowledge and strength rather than from your spirit. So we pray that for both preacher and congregation now, you would dwell among us through your word. You would help us to learn, to grow. You'd help us to listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike has already read from Deuteronomy, which is a complementary passage to our main text for this evening, which comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 22, beginning at verse 16. You can see this is page 63, and although in the bulletin it says it's from page 63 through page 6,411,500, it isn't quite that long. It is somewhat long, but not into the millions of pages. But follow along as I read these verses with the heading, which we'll come back to, Laws About Social Justice. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. If you are following along in the ESV, you'll see back before verse 16, it has that title, and you understand these subheadings are not inspired. This is what the translators and editors put in, but they're helpful. It says, laws about social justice. Now, that's not a bad heading in one sense. These are laws that are set in a social setting and have to do with justice. And yet, in our context, you can't help but hear social justice and have your mind run in a dozen different directions. And depending upon all sorts of things, where you're from and who you are and perhaps how you vote and what news you listen to, you may hear social justice and think, oh yes, those are the things that I am about, or you hear social justice and you get nervous. Just this afternoon, I decided I would Google, always a good idea for sermon prep, social justice issues. This was the first site that came up. Just began listing social justice issues: racism, sexism, ageism, heterosexism, poverty, lack of access to food, to clean water, to shelter, the death penalty, environmental rights, access to health care, labor laws, civil rights, access to education. Another site, next one down, mentioned bullying, LGBTQ, voting rights, and on and on and on. This is what most people think of now when they hear the term social justice. We hear the term often, people use it often, but it's one of those junk drawer terms. Not meaning it's junk necessarily, but you know, you have that junk drawer in your house, or several of them, and you don't really know what goes there, but you sort of pile a bunch of stuff in there, and when you need it, well, here, check out my junk drawer. Social justice has become one of those terms. It is filled with all sorts of things. And it means almost anything that the person using the term believes to be a good cause. Where did this term, social justice, come from? As far as scholars can tell, the term dates back to the 1840s. It was used by a Jesuit, that is a Catholic philosopher, named Luigi Taparelli. Taparelli, somewhat ironically, given the way that the term is used now, was really, in most senses, an arch-conservative. He was a supporter of papal authority, and he argued, in fact, that social inequality was not a violation of justice, but rather a byproduct of justice. He understood justice to be the right ordering of constitutional arrangements in a society. So he introduced this term social justice, not referring to any particular issue or content, but just as you might have justice, criminal justice, or justice applied to some other realm, he was now thinking about justice applied to this arrangement within society. It was a branch of justice, not a particular issue or content. His economic theory, though he didn't use the term social justice with reference to his economic theory, his economic philosophy does bear some resemblance to the way in which social justice is sometimes used today. Taparelli was a Catholic, and he rejected what he saw and he thought were new Protestant economies. Protestant economies built on the ideas of John Locke and especially Adam Smith. And what did you learn about Adam Smith in school? He wrote The Wealth of Nations, 1776, The Invisible Hand, Laissez-faire, that as people pursue their self-interest, which he understood to be different than just selfishness, but as you pursue your self-interest, as you want to maximize your own profits, that in an invisible way, all of those people then working together in a market economy bring maximum profit, not just for themselves, but for the economy as a whole. Well, Taparelli thought that this new economic theory and the new industrial economies that were coming out of it were not pursuing higher moral aims. He thought it was just based on selfishness. And he feared, in turn, that the natural hierarchy among people was deteriorating. This is why I said he was a traditional Catholic conservative. And he saw that in these new industrial economies, new people were getting rich and new people had an opportunity to accrue wealth. And he saw some of the natural aristocracy and hierarchy being undermined. And so he spoke out against this new Protestant type of economy. He was then largely a conservative, that is, one who wanted to conserve what was there, a traditionalist. He believed government's role was to provide a moral order to society, but he himself believed in low taxes and actually argued that government employees should carry out their function at their own expense. See how well that would go. Now, today, this guy, Taparelli, his ideas are largely forgotten except by some specialists in Catholic social thought, but his term, even though he used it differently, his term, social justice, is as popular as ever. And as popular as it is, I bet if you talk to 10 different people on the street to define social justice, you would get 20 different definitions. Here's an Old Testament scholar, John Goldingay, who's a professor at Fuller. And if you know anything about Fuller, it's not a bastion of reactionary conservatives, but this is what he writes in his massive book on Old Testament theology. He says, quote, "The notion of social justice is a hazy one. It resembles words such as community, intimacy, and relational, warm words whose meaning may seem self-evident and which we assume are obviously biblical categories when actually they are rather undefined and culture relative." Isn't that true? We like the word community and intimacy. We all think we know what we mean by these, but they're not actually biblical words. It doesn't mean you don't use them. Famously, Trinity is not in the Bible, but we use it to good effect. He says, in general terms, social justice signifies in our day that we ought to have a just society, which many people understand to mean everyone should get a fair share in society's wealth and benefits. So if there is some kind of underlying assumption with social justice today, it's that there ought to be an equal distribution of resources. You can argue whether that is a good economic philosophy or not, but that's how people generally understood the term social justice. Goldingay says, the phrase has become opaque over the years as it has become a buzz expression. All that by way of background, that when you hear the phrase, as you will sometime this week, if you read the paper, follow Twitter, or turn on the news, that it is owing, as far as we can tell, to this Jesuit philosopher in the middle part of the 19th century. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't use the phrase and that people can't mean good things by it, but it means that when we come to the Bible, we must let the Bible define these things for us. Rather than just putting a label on something and say, well, that's social justice, there it is, we must come to the Bible in a text like this, which the ESV labels as social justice, and try to let the Bible speak for itself. If by justice we simply mean doing what is right, then this is certainly a passage that has to do with justice, and even more so, perhaps a passage that has to do with compassion and with mercy. We see in these verses, and it seems like a smattering of verses, doesn't it? Sort of what's really holding all of these laws together? Well, we see justice in these verses played out in a vertical direction and in a horizontal direction. In other words, we see what God wanted from Israel so they might have a right relationship to God and so they might have a right relationship to others. So let's look at these verses under those two big headings. So first of all then, social justice defined as doing what is right in relationship to God. Now, that's not what most people mean when they use the phrase, but if you think about it, if you have a relationship with God, what relationship is more important to do justly in than your relationship with God? We owe to him several things. First, we see we owe to him our obedience. So we have outlined here a series of capital crimes. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20 of chapter 22. First, it says, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. This isn't thinking of, you know, somebody who dresses up or somebody who likes Harry Potter books. It's thinking of someone who has spiritual power through demonic influence. Someone who tries to channel the powers of divination or sorcery to alter the future. In particular, sorcerers, or whether male or female, were those who were thought to alter the future with curses and with blessings. Here it is referred to as a sorceress, that is, to a woman. Seems that more commonly they were women in the ancient world, perhaps akin to today. If you think of a palm reader or going into a shop, Madam so-and-so, some woman who's going to read your palm and pretend to tell you something about yourself. Sorcery is forbidden. The next capital crime, verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Bestiality. Bestiality was a part of pagan worship. Perversely enough, there were Hittite laws in the ancient world that outlawed bestiality, but only with certain animals. You could lie with some animals, but not with others. And I hope we don't have to spend much time on this, but I hope I am wrong, but I will not be surprised if in my lifetime we see a movement to normalize bestiality. First, it will be considered avant-garde, artsy, edgy, and then it will be funny and laughable. And finally, people will say, well, that's just how some people express themselves and no one really gets hurt, do they? It's amazing how quickly the unthinkable becomes the normal. And then we see in verse 20, idolatry. Whoever sacrifices to any other god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Similarly, across the page, chapter 23, verse 13, pay attention to all I have said. Make no mention. You don't even mention the names of the other gods. They shall not be heard on your lips. You're not praying to them. You're not hedging your bets with them. You're not offering to them. So three capital crimes: sorcery, bestiality, idolatry. Now, let me remind you, the connection in the New Testament is that these things that were considered to be the death penalty in ancient Israel, governed by these judicial laws, become expressed in church discipline and excommunication among God's New Testament, New Covenant people. No longer theocratic Israel, but that language of putting someone outside the camp or having nothing to do with them is the language of excommunication. These are things that have no business being even mentioned and heard of among God's people. So we owe him our obedience. We also owe him our reverence. Look at verse 28. You shall not revile God. So you don't curse him, or, it continues, nor curse a ruler of your people. So you do not curse God, and you do not curse his designated authorities. Now, we have in this country freedom of speech and expression, and you have a right to criticize President Obama when he was the president. You have a right to criticize President Trump. What we do not have a right to do as Christians, whether you voted for them or like them or respect them or not, is to curse them. They are the designated authorities that God has given to us for good or for ill. And we must speak respectfully of them. Remember Paul in Acts 23, verse 5? He calls the high priest a whitewashed wall. And then somebody points out to him that that was the high priest. And he said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Surely the apostle Paul had many justifiable reasons to speak harshly about the high priests. Those who were persecuting the church. Those who were hypocrites in the faith. Those who may have been instrumental in putting Christ to death. But even Paul says, I shouldn't have done that. Because the scripture says not to speak ill of the ruler of your people. We owe God our reverence, and by extension, those whom he has put in authority over us, not because they may be personally worthy, but because of their office. We owe him our reverence. We owe him our first fruits. Look at verses 29 and 30. shall not delay the fullness of your harvest. So you bring the first from the flock, from the herd, from the harvest. You even bring your firstborn sons. Now, other laws make clear that you don't have to always give your firstborn son to the Lord, that you can redeem him with a price, that you put something into the offering or you sacrifice another animal or into the temple treasury. So there are other ways to redeem your children so you didn't give them up. But the principle is there. Whether it's your family, your herd, your harvest, the first and best belong to God. It was to ingrain in the people that what you have is a gift. Your children are a gift. Your home is a gift. Whatever is your wallet is a gift. And your bank account, a gift. A job is a gift. And so they were instructed, and they had this pounded into them for generations. You give to God what is first and what is best. You owe him your first fruits. We owe him, we also see our consecration. Look at verse 31. You shall be consecrated to me. That is, a people set apart from the world, devoted to God. And here it gives an example of it. You shall not eat any flesh that is torn by the beasts in the field. This would be scavenged meat, which would be unclean. It would be ritually unclean, and we can figure it was probably literally quite unclean. And so you throw that to the dogs because you're set apart. And then look at the very end. Look at chapter 23, verse 19. Perhaps you've read this before and you wondered what in the world is going on here. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Seems strange. We have all these laws about death and weighty things and Sabbath festivals and first fruits and don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Why? It actually shows up two other times in the Pentateuch, in Exodus 34, 26, and in Deuteronomy 14, 21. So three times this law is mentioned. And there's several explanations for it. These are two of the most plausible, and maybe they could both be right. One explanation is to suggest that this was a common Canaanite practice, and it seems that it was, that the doe's milk in sacrifice was thought to make the flock more fertile. So it could be that this practice of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk had pagan origins, that this is another way of saying, don't do the idolatrous practices, kind of the witchcraft, the sorcery, the spells, the lucky rabbit's foot, don't have anything to do with that. The other explanation is to suggest that the reason this is forbidden is because we ought not to use what is meant for life to cause death. So you think about it. The mother's milk is there to nourish a young goat, to give life and health and nurture that young goat into adulthood. So this would be a kind of natural law sort of argument about function and telos or end goal. That it's not fitting that you would put together an instrument that is meant for life and use it there as the instrumentality of death. Actually, these kind of natural law arguments are probably underneath some other commandments. They're not the only reason for the commandments. It's one of the reasons, and just I'll put this in a way that isn't too graphic, but it's one of the reasons that the Bible says that male on male or female on female, but particularly male on male sexuality is forbidden because you ought not to have the organ that is meant to produce life be anywhere near a place that is meant to expel death. These laws have written in them not only God's inspired will, but also the sort of fittedness of the cosmos, the way God designed things. And so you do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We owe him our consecration. And then finally, we owe him our worship. This is what we see in verses 10 through 18 of chapter 23. As we have seen already, we are to have a Sabbath rest, a rest for you and for others. One commentator puts it this way, people who do not observe a Sabbath either in one day or its distributed equivalent, deny themselves or others the sort of life God intended. If you are thinking you can go, never rest, never stop, that is not the life God meant for you. We see there are three main festivals. The festival of unleavened bread, so that would be in April. Then the festival of harvest or weeks or Pentecost, which would be late May or early June. And then the festival of ingathering or booths, which would be late September or early October. These three major pilgrimage festivals. We see that God commands the when, the what, and the how of worship. We see he also provides a rhythm for worship. There's a weekly rhythm, there's a monthly rhythm, there's a seasonal rhythm, there's an annual rhythm. And one of the things that we rob ourselves of when we no longer have Sabbath is we no longer have rhythm of work and rest. Now, I'm preaching to myself as much as to all of you, because you know what this is like. You lose any sort of rhythm. You don't have work and play and rest. You have everything together. You're at work and you're working on your play, and you're at play and you're catching up on your phone, and when you're at home, you're trying to get things a head start on the next day. And we lose the sense of rhythm that God meant to give to the people of Israel, weekly, monthly, seasonally, annually, that they might worship him. So social justice, first of all, has to do with our relationship to God, this vertical dimension, what we owe him, what is his due, what is his justice from us to him. And then we see what we more commonly think of is the horizontal plane, doing what is right in relationship to others, especially the weak and the vulnerable. And we have in these verses several categories of the weak and the vulnerable. So go back to chapter 22, verse 16. We start with women. Now, rape was punishable by death, Deuteronomy 22, 25 through 27. So this is not a rape. It is, though seducing, it is at some level consensual. Marriage, remember, is a covenant formed by a formal oath ceremony and then sealed by the act of sexual intercourse. That's biblically, especially in the Old Testament, we see how is marriage formed. It is formed by a formal oath ceremony, a public declaration of vows and commitments before God, and then the sealing of that oath by means of sexual activity. So what's happened here, a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed, lies with her. So they have committed the married act, but they have not had the marriage ceremony. Now, it's important to notice here, God doesn't say, well, you are married. Sometimes, though we don't want these experiences, we have these experiences with people we've loved. And somebody has sex before they're married, and sometimes you have Christians say, well, that really constitutes the two of you married because you had the marriage act together. Well, that's not what we see here. There is still a further ceremony that they must do in order to be married. Now, the presumption is that they should get married, but you see, the Bible stops short of demanding it. It says, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. But if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. The bride price forced the man to make full and formal arrangements. Marriage was meant to be a community project. It wasn't something that you just entered into secretly or on a whim, or you were feeling the hormones going strong. It was a community event. If her father refuses to give her in marriage, he says, I'm not letting that boy marry her just because he found a way to get to bed with her. Then the man must still pay the bride price. He still have some sort of compensation. Especially in that world, it made it much more difficult for a woman to be married if it was known that she was no longer a virgin. So the assumption is that as they have had sex together, they will get married, but it is not an absolute demand that it ends in marriage. These laws, though they may sound primitive to us, are actually there to protect women in circumstances in the ancient world that under most law codes, they had really no recourse or no protection at all. Another category of social justice, if we use that term, is the sojourner. Look at chapter 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And then flip over to chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is a complicated subject. Let me commend to you a book. It's almost 10 years old now. It's called The Immigration Crisis, Immigrants, Aliens, and the Bible. James K. Hoffmeyer, he is a professor at Trinity International University in Deerfield, Illinois, published by Crossway. It's just 150 pages. What's really good about this book is it's not trying to necessarily sort through all of the current events, immigration crises. You may say it's 10 years old, oh, it's dated. No, actually, it's not dated because he's looking at the different biblical terms that so often we just sort of skate over. He makes a very compelling argument that there are different words in the Hebrew Old Testament which signify different kinds of sojourners or aliens. So let me give you just a summary paragraph. He says, in the Hebrew Bible, the alien, and the Hebrew word is ger, transliterated G-E-R. That's the word used in chapter 22, 21, and 23, 9. The alien, the ger, was a person who entered Israel and followed legal procedures to obtain recognized standing as a resident alien. Hence, I will use the term alien or ger throughout this book to refer to legal immigrants. Clearly, there was a distinction between the alien, ger, and a foreigner, the Hebrew word nakar or zar, in the Old Testament. And this difference will be clear in the narrative stories and laws that will be reviewed in the following sections. This must be kept in mind when we attempt to apply ethical considerations from the Bible to present discussions about immigrants. In other words, he says there's an important distinction that an alien or a ger is one who leaves his home to establish a new permanent residence with the approval of his citizen host. He says even in the ancient world, it was understood that nations had a right to define boundaries and to accept people or not into those boundaries. A foreigner, by contrast, nakar or czar, was one traveling through the land of another or a visitor, someone passing through. The alien was one we might call in our language a permanent residence. So what does this mean then for us? Well, it means a couple of things. It means, first of all, that we should not be overly hasty to draw a straight line from biblical passages about sojourners or aliens to making current political pronouncements. I think there's a place for Christians to disagree on some of these things. You may have one set of Christians who says, look, I don't think we're under any real threat by letting more people in. And someone says, no, I think there is a danger. That's a prudential decision that people need to make. Someone else may say, look, I think we can't support more refugees or we're going to tax out our own system. And someone else may say, what an opportunity we have to welcome refugees from all over the world, and we have an opportunity to share the gospel with people that we would never get to on the other side of the world. And Christians can make those sort of prudential arguments. And the Bible is not going to tell you how many people from which countries you should allow in to your country. That's the first thing. But here's the second thing. Here's what the Bible does say. So the Bible's not going to settle that. You can't just go to a verse and say, here's the immigration policy and the president is right or wrong. Here's what the Bible does say unequivocally. We ought to be gracious and hospitable to people who are not like us and are not from the places that we may be from. The Bible does not give a number of immigrants or refugees, but it most emphatically commands of us an attitude towards immigrants and refugees. The Bible nowhere says that everyone has a right to come in, whether they want to legally or not. That's sort of the case that he's making here in this book. But the attitude surely must be one that welcomes internationals, is grateful for foreigners, for refugees, for all those who are here legally, made in the image of God. Objects of compassion, evangelism, remembering that we were strangers and aliens too. So the Bible is not going to settle your immigration policy, but surely it gives to God's people an immigration attitude, an attitude towards those who are among us. The other category, widows and orphans. You see this in verses 22 through 24. This is the common refrain in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. These were the quintessential examples of the weak and the vulnerable. Widows were in need of special support. And so we see in verse 24 that there's a kind of lex talionis, a kind of tit for tat for those who might harm widows and orphans, that God himself will harm them. God hears the cries of the wronged. And then we have the poor. Look at verses 25 through 27. You have several examples here of how you ought not exploit the poor. Verse 25 through 27 is talking about lending. Now, I've said before that the Bible doesn't mean to universally prohibit charging interest of every kind. We see Jesus tell stories about you should have left your gift with the banker that you could have received some interest. So Jesus didn't think interest of every kind was evil. What you have in the ancient world, when you gave someone a loan, it wasn't our kind of capital loan to buy a house, to buy a vehicle. It was a loan for someone who was absolutely destitute. That's what's envisioned here in verses 25 through 27. The person has nothing left. They're starving. They barely have the clothes on their back. The Bible says, no, that's not where you go in and set up predatory lending shops and say, yeah, you're destitute. Sure, I'll give you $500 and I'll charge you 45% interest. It says, no, if people are that destitute, you ought to loan to them at no interest, or you ought to just give to them freely. So exploiting the poor in this situation means using the poor in their destitution on the backs of their poverty in order that you might get rich. Okay, you need to eat. You have no other choice. So I'm going to give you $500 and I'm going to charge you through the roof with this loan. And then it envisions a cloak. Okay, the person says, I don't have anything to give you except the literal cloak on my back to tell you. I have no collateral except this cloak that I'm wearing. And the command from the Lord says, you give that cloak back to the poor man before evening comes, because that's his blanket. That's all he has to keep warm. You're not looking to get rich off of someone else's misfortune. Then you see in chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, the Lord speaks against bribes. God is against anyone or anything that rigs the system against the weak. So you see, you don't take a bribe, you don't side with the evil, you don't bring false charges. You turn the page, verses 6 through 8, you do not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, do not kill the innocent. Don't take a bribe, the bribe blinds the eyes of the clear-sighted. So does God have a preferential option for the poor? That was the language of some theologians. God has a preferential option for the poor. Well, the Bible would put it this way. God has a preferential option for the humble poor. He is on the side of the poor against injustice. He is not automatically on the side of the materially poor just because they are materially poor. Notice chapter 23, verse 3. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Okay, so you don't get to just say, I'm gonna give the poor man and I'm gonna side with him in the lawsuit because he's poor and I feel sorry for him. No, if you're a judge, you still have to decide what is the letter of the law, what is fair, what is right. So you don't just say, well, look who's fallen on hard times. Justice must do what is right in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of the law. So God is not on the side of the materially poor, but he is always on the side of the humble poor, and he's always on the side of the poor when it is against injustice. Another category, look at verse 12 of chapter 23, speaks of servants. These too could be weak and vulnerable. Servants often had little recourse when they were in the face of injustice, and they would be put to work. Did you notice that one of the reasons for the Sabbath commandment is that you might give your animals a rest, that you might give the son of your servant woman a rest? Now, we don't have servants, most of us, none of us. I did say to my wife this afternoon, I said, sometimes I wish we were in the era when we could have, when we had servants, just, you know, just somebody to watch the kids or something. I guess that's called grandparents, maybe, I'm not sure. I said, I would treat them really well, just to have some help like they do in all the Jane Austen movies, upstairs, downstairs, and they're all making your meals and doing the things. But we don't have that, but some of you have people that work for you. You have employees. I hope that you, as a Christian, are the best kind of employer, looking to give people the best benefits that you can afford to give, looking to treat your people, looking to give them the most generous leave and vacation. I know there's market standards and what's fair, but you are setting an example, just as God says here to the Israelites, to give their servants and their children a break. Pay people well. Show them appreciation. Let people know in this city, I want to work for the Christians because they're the best people to work for. And then even for our enemies in chapter 23, 4 and 5, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of him who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue him. So you even help your enemy. So there's no allowance here for saying, well, but he's my enemy. And, you know, I shouldn't do anything that would help my enemy prosper, help because then he's going to be more of my enemy. No, the Bible doesn't allow for that sort of double talk. What did Psalm 23 pray? But prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And here we see that the law would help us to prepare a table for our enemies. Sometimes we think, well, maybe I could help someone I hate because I shouldn't really hate them. I should help them. But here we see you ought to help someone who even hates you. You think, well, is that safe? I mean, what's going to happen to this person? They're, you know, their ox is down. Their donkey has fallen. It probably serves them right. And I'm their enemy and they don't like me. And if I come up, who knows what's going to happen? That's the sort of thing that Jesus talked about with the Good Samaritan. I don't know. They want to parse out who is my neighbor. And Jesus says, okay, stop trying to figure out who is your neighbor. You figure out how to be a neighbor, even to your enemy. Before there was the Good Samaritan, there was the Book of the Covenant, and God in the Mosaic Covenant instructing us on the sort of neighbors we ought to be. Vertical, horizontal justice. Why? Let me just mention this in closing. Why do we do these things? So often we just stop there and say, okay, those are some good laws, but why? And here's where, when you read the Bible, you have to be a careful reader. Look for the fours, that is F-O-R. Those are going to give you reasons. Like chapter 22, 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were a sojourner in the land of Egypt. Or 23, verse 9, don't oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What's God doing? He's reminding them of who they were. Listen, if you don't care to help the weak, then you are not in touch with your own weakness, your own helplessness. It's the people who truly know how weak they are, how helpless they are, who sees other people in their weakness and their helplessness and thinks, what can I do to help them? And all of us are weak. It's not all in the same way. Weakness is whatever you see in your life, and you look around the world and you think, the world was not made for people like me. It wasn't set up for people having what I have. It could be education. It could be a lack of connections. It could be money that you don't have. It could be physical impairment or disability. I feel like the Lord has given me so many blessings that I don't deserve. I'll tell you one way I look around and I think can experience some weakness. And many of you know I have celiac disease. Actually, Pastor Mike did also, though I understand he could cheat a little bit more. So I can't have any gluten. I can't have anything that touches gluten. I can't have anything on a pan. I can't have anything. If you look at bread and look at me, I'll get sick. It's not quite that bad. I just found that out 2 or so years ago and ruined everything that I was eating. It's just a small little thing. I remember the first time after being diagnosed and walking through an airport and seeing this world is a world of gluten. And it's so good. You know what they do usually when they take gluten out of something and they make it gluten-free? You know what they put in there instead? Sand. They put sand in there to sort of hold it together. Now, some of you have given me things and they taste much better than that, but that's generally what it is. You have your own weakness. You look around and you think, I don't know, the world we're living doesn't seem to be made for people of my color, my height, my ability, my looks, my education, my upbringing, my parents, my family. And you see, one of the things that God did and continues to do is with that, small area of burden in my life, is it gives me some sympathy for other people in weakness, other people who need help, other people who have ways in which the world doesn't seem to be set up for them. That's what God would have. I don't find that the category of social justice is often very helpful. I think a lot of things get thrown underneath it. Here's what God does say to us emphatically. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat other people as you would want to be treated. Look for the weak, the vulnerable, just as you would want people to look for you and your weakness, your vulnerability. And do you notice one other reason given here? One other for, F-O-R, verse 27? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, speaking of the poor man, for I am compassionate. God is the strong one who became supremely weak to save those who could not save themselves. God is the one, all strength, all power, all majesty, took the form of a servant. And that's the model for us, to lay aside whatever you want to call it, blessing, favor, privilege, lay it aside, for the sake of loving your neighbor as yourself, just as our God did, the one who was strong, who for our sakes became weak, the one who was rich, for the sake of sinners, became poor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us with these things? Give us one thing this week that we can pray, that we can do, that we can learn, that we might be a means of grace to those who are weak, those who need help. Perhaps it's in our area of business. Perhaps it's as educators or as lawyers or as doctors or bankers or as mothers and fathers caring for the weakest, the little ones, the children, the babies, the unborn. Help us to be a voice for those who have no voice. Help us to speak out for those who do not have the means to speak themselves. And we pray that we might love our neighbors as ourselves and know just how much you have loved us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.